Well, good morning, everybody, and I hope you're all well and managing to avoid the dreaded virus. I was reading recently that I think Tayside is least affected in the whole of Scotland. At the last count, there were only five people in hospital with COVID-19, so that sounds good. Obviously, the chances of catching it are fairly low for those of us who live in Tayside. But it would be good to see the end of it altogether and things return to normal. Anyway, this morning I'm going to talk about the foolishness of God. It's a rather surprising phrase, but it is in the Bible. And I often wondered about Paul's use of that phrase, the foolishness of preaching. And I've been looking into this and I think it will be subject for a future talk, but today I want to consider how God uses foolish things to confound the wise. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 25, reading from the New International Version, as I usually do, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its own wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." The foolishness of God and the weakness of God. Wonderful phrases. And here's a question for us to think about this morning. Just how improbable or unbelievable does something have to be before we'll believe it? I've got a confession to make. I have a bit of a history of being too trusting of people. It's both a weakness and a strength. I mean, it's a strength since it's my natural inclination to want to think the best of people. And some may find that a bit surprising. But it's also a weakness since it's cost me dearly over the years. And by that I mean both financially and in anxiety and loss of sleep. And thing is, if somebody seems honest and straightforward and likable and then sets about appealing to my baser instincts of vanity, greed, pride or self-importance, and we all suffer from these things, I can very easily drop my defences and get drawn into something that my rational mind is telling me is a bit fishy. It wouldn't pass the smell test, in other words. So sadly, it seems, in my case at least, that the bar of improbability doesn't need to be set that high for me to fall for the scam, hook, line and sinker. But we thank the Lord that he picks us up and he reassures us that all is ultimately going to be well and we carry on where we left off and a little older and hopefully a little wiser. But the problem that Jesus had in the generation that he was born into was quite the opposite. He decried them as a wicked and adulterous generation. You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law wouldn't believe anything unless proof was offered. And you can just hear the irritation and frustration in Jesus' tone when asked to provide proof of his claims in this following passage. not much of the gentle Jesus, meek and mild here when he's addressing the hypocrites of the day. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 50, we read this. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." And he goes on, "When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." And while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood aside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." And he replied, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." I had a good friend at school, just a friend, Thelma. Thelma was head girl of the school I went to. And Thelma, in her final year, met Bob, who was an English teacher at a posh school. And they fell in love and they got married and, as far as I know, have lived happily ever after. I haven't heard from them for many years, but I do remember that Bob was fascinated by the story of Jonah. I heard him speaking on the subject on more than one occasion. Then I later learned through a friend that he'd actually published a book on the subject of Jonah. Now, Thelma's brother-in-law, married to one of Thelma's sisters, Colin, he was a civil engineer by profession. And I knew him quite well through business circles, and have to say that by nature he wasn't actually very civil, even if he was a civil engineer. But Colin wasn't in the least bit impressed by Bob's book or by Bob himself. Not that I think he would ever have read it. But he told me this himself at a dinner meeting. And he said to me, he's written a book about Jonah and the whale. How pathetic is that? What sort of idiot writes a book about a story for kids? So I felt compelled to show him the love of Christ and gently put him to sleep with a right hook. No, I didn't really. But I must be honest, I felt like it. Sitting in judgment on Bob, whom I respected and admired. But this is not an opinion that Colin held alone. There are many people who have despised the story of Jonah. One of them would be Thomas Jefferson, who was the third president of the United States. He actually took a pair of scissors and cut out all references to supernatural events recorded in the Gospels. He just didn't believe them. I came across this story a few years ago. It's about a sailor by the name of James Bartley, and this story dates to February 1891. And the story was carried by several newspapers at the time. It had been popularized by a minister of the gospel who'd actually referred to it and spoken of it as being true. And this is how the story goes. In 1891, two small whale boats from the British vessel, the Star of the East, were lowered into the frigid waters of the Falkland Islands, 500 kilometers east of Argentina, after sighting a huge sperm whale. Crew member James Bartley, 21 years old, watched as the harpoon met its mark and the creature dived 250 meters before the line went slack once more. Excuse me, not COVID. Moments later, the whale burst from the water, smashing one boat. All but two of its crew were rescued. One of the missing was Bartley. The whale resurfaced and was winched to the ship, where the whalers noticed movements in its stomach, so they cut open its gut. I'm reading a newspaper report here, actually, just in case you were wondering. Out came a boot on a trousered leg, and there was James Bartley, still living after 15 hours in the belly of a whale. Its digestive juices had permanently bleached his skin a deathly white. He'd lost his hair and was nearly blind. For 2 weeks he was delirious, and it was a month before he could tell how he'd fallen into the whale's mouth, felt the huge teeth grate over him as he slid down into its throat, then stomach. This modern Jonah lived 18 more years, dying at the age of 39, continued an account at the Eden Killer Whale Museum on the south coast of New South Wales, which sources the story to records of the British Admiralty. And the museum adds a note: before diving, sperm whales inhale deeply and rapidly, storing oxygen in muscle fibres, tissues and blood. Could it be that James Bartley survived through the storing up of such oxygen? And according to history, James Bartley never made another trip to the sea, and he settled down to shore life as a cobbler in his native city of Gloucester, England. He died 18 years after this remarkable survival and terrifying adventure. And on his tombstone in the churchyard at Gloucester is a brief account of his experience at sea and a footnote which says, James Bartley, 1870 to 1909, a modern Jonah. Now, I don't know. I tend to believe everything that's written. It's not a good thing. But, I mean, is this story true, or is it an elaborate hoax? Or is it just based on a true story but with numerous embellishment? Who knows? But is there a fish actually big enough to swallow a man? And how would he breathe? And what about those gastric juices? Now, by doing a little bit of research, I understand that there are only two possible candidates. The sperm whale, which was the whale that features in this story about James Bartley, or a great white shark. No other whale or shark or any fish type has got jaws big enough to actually swallow a man whole. So, back to Jesus' reference to the story of Jonah. These irritating people were demanding a sign to prove the authenticity of Jesus and his teaching. And don't forget that by this stage, Jesus had already given some amazing signs. I mean, what about turning water into wine? What about the feeding of the 5,000 from two fish and five loaves of bread? What about the blind man being healed? I mean, Jesus performed miracles of creation. It was in his very nature to perform miracles of creation because he was the creator. So could God have prepared a great special fish for the Jonah story? Well, absolutely, of course he could. If we believe that God is almighty, then God can do anything. Could he make it instantly appear? Yes. Could God convert water instantly into wine? Yes. And should we feel pressure to try to prove it? No, what's the point? Because The lost aren't saved by our ability to argue and prove anything. The lost are saved by grace through faith. And what I want to say is that if Jesus believed the story to be true, then I believe it to be true. If Jesus was wrong in his belief about this story, then what else was he wrong about? See, the Greeks, we heard the Greeks and the Jews mentioned in the passage of scripture I read to you there. They were the intellectuals of the day. They were happy to engage in a logical argument. They weren't going to dismiss anything you said. They would take you on. But they were always arguing and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. The Jewish people, certainly the leaders and the teachers, on the other hand, they wouldn't accept any truth without proof, without evidence, without a sign, without a miracle. And Jesus decried them for being a wicked and perverse generation. Nineveh had repented just because Jonah had warned them of God's coming judgment. Their hearts were prepared to hear what Jonah had to say, and they repented with sackcloth and ashes. The arguments among the ordinary people who were following Jesus in that day, they were raging about who was greater. Was he greater than Moses who'd parted the Red Sea, or was he greater than Elijah who'd called down fire from heaven? Or what about Elisha, who actually raised a widow's son from the dead? Was Jesus greater than these? Jesus said that this was a sign. But what is the sign? See, the Bible's full of signs that point to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the whole of the Gospel of John is a series of signs to bring out truth about various aspects of Christ's character and his significance. The feeding of the 5,000 was to demonstrate, I am the bread of life, the blind man being healed, was to demonstrate, I am the light of the world, in the same way as the man was now receiving light for the first time. The disciples said to him in Matthew 24, what will be the sign of your coming? They loved signs. And Jesus says that we're to be sign interpreters. We're to understand signs. We're to understand what the red sky in the morning means and the red sky in the evening means. Jesus talked about it. And we have our own modern phrase, red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. These are signs of things that are to come. And what is a sign? It's something which represents something else, which is bigger or greater than itself. It's a symbol which gives an insight or a guidance into something. So when I'm driving along the road and I see a triangular road sign with two black bumps on it, that tells me that there's a rough road ahead and I can prepare for that. If I'm driving along a motorway, there's a directional sign pointing up at the sky, but I understand that that means keep going in this direction. I'm interpreting the sign. If I see a little, tiny little black deer inside a silhouette on a triangular sign, I know that that sign represents a very much bigger brown animal, not a black silhouette. And the great theologian and philosopher Augustine of Hippo, he was probably next to Thomas Aquinas, the cleverest Christian thinker of all time. This 3 days of which he says, this is Augustine speaking, this 3 days of which he says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. This 3 days was not in fact full and complete, as Scripture bears witness, but on the first day, the first day is reckoned as a whole one from its last part, and the third as a whole one from its first part. He's talking here about the 3 days that Jesus was in the belly of the earth, as he describes it. And he goes on to say, a sign, after all, is a thing which, besides the impression it conveys to the senses, also has the effect of making something else come to mind. And what Augustine is saying in this passage is, read it and believe it as literal truth, but interpret it as a sign. And there's a danger when we dissect signs and parables in minute detail and we build elaborate theologies upon them. And I've heard so many elaborate theologies built on the parable of the beggar and the rich man. So easy to take individual words and build our own pet theories around them. But the guiding principle when we're reading Scripture is that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If we focus on the tiny little word and build a whole construction around it, we can kill the very essence of the message. The message, the spirit of the message, is what the Holy Spirit is conveying through Scripture. And Jesus was placing the story of Jonah alongside other inexplicable miracles which defy scientific explanation. And we've got absolutely no basis for denying its literal truth. If somebody says to you, prove it's true, you can say to them, prove it's not. See, whatever happened, and I believe that the Bible account is true, God engineered it as a historical event to demonstrate an eternal symbolic truth. So back to my initial question, just how improbable does something have to be before we'll believe it to be true? John Peters is a well-known author, and I believe he's an Anglican vicar, correct me if I'm wrong, but he co-authored many of the Every Day with Jesus daily devotional series with Selwyn Hughes before Selwyn Hughes died. And John Peters visited Faldybrennan. There are those of you who will know what Faldybrennan's all about. It's a Welsh Christian retreat centre. I've been there through my Sanex connections. We are related to Faldybrennan and Roy Godwin, who leads it. So John Peters had been there, and he prayed for healing for skin cancer on his face, and there was nothing immediate. But the following morning, while he was washing his face, the cancer literally came off. And John, who is a totally trustworthy and believable person, has spoken about this miracle around numerous churches, but he finds that sometimes he's just not believed. People are sometimes incredulous. And there are those who have the same problem with the miracles of Jesus. How could they possibly be true? They contradict what we know to be true from modern science. What Jesus calls the wisdom of this world. What Paul says is foolishness compared to God's wisdom. And we know what all of those signs were meant to demonstrate, but what about the sign of Jonah? What was it meant to demonstrate? I will give you only one sign, says Jesus, you wicked and adulterous people. You can sense the frustration coming through. And why? Because in John chapter 12 and verse 37, it says, though he'd done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. In John chapter 2, verse 18, they're saying to him, what sign have you to show us for doing this? John 6, verse 30, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? And as we read earlier, for the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. And Jesus told them the meaning. He said, other prophets may have raised people from the dead, but I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to raise myself from the dead. And what other parallels are there with the story of Jonah between Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection and Jonah? They were casting lots in the Jonah story to see who was to blame for this. They were casting lots in the crucifixion story for Jesus' clothing. Jonah was cast onto the raging sea for it to become peaceful, and it did. And Jesus had to be cast onto the raging cross to become peace itself. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, not a whale. The Bible says a great fish, and was 3 days in its belly. And Christ was swallowed up by death and was 3 days in its grip. And Jonah performs his sacrifice of praise to God out of the belly of Sheol. Christ releases captives from death, and he himself is the sacrifice of praise. And the Lord releases Jonah from the belly of the fish, and the Lord raises Christ from the dead. Jonah gets up, preaches destruction, the city repents, and God saves Nineveh. And then on the macro scale, Christ is raised up, he preaches repentance and forgiveness of sin, and the whole of the cosmos is saved, and everything becomes reconciled to God. We're called to believe this sign and put our wholehearted trust in him. This is the issue which always has and always will separate the sheep from the goats that we read about in the book of Revelation. And this is the central point of the gospel. John chapter 10, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Some of them believed him, but many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But it's such a big issue. Romans 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No messing about here, no ifs, no buts. You've got to believe it in your heart, really believe it. Speak it out audibly to people. And that's the starting point of the Christian faith. If we truly believe in our hearts, and if we are putting our trust in Jesus, then we've entered the kingdom. The kingdom that was the central point of Jesus' ministry. He talked about the kingdom. You read through the Gospels, he talked about the kingdom all the time. He was always illustrating what the kingdom was like through parables so that people who wanted to understand could understand. The Bible says there'll be many who escape as through the flames, as burning embers plucked from the fire just in the nick of time. And that's the problem if we refuse to take on board the sanctification process, the journey ahead, the path that Jesus has established for us to follow, which involves the transforming of our minds and hearts. It's a frustrating process and sometimes can be very discouraging. But that is what the Lord is asking us to do. Rather than just being amongst those who are escaping as through the embers, plucked from the fire in the nick of time. One such person was the thief on the cross. He repented at the last moment. He didn't have any time to make amends in any way for the wicked sins that had resulted in him being killed in such a cruel way. He didn't have any time to get his theology sorted out. He just looked on Jesus and he heard what Jesus had said on the cross and he believed. And in truly believing, he was saved. And what are we doing? with the gospel of salvation. See, Jesus said that he comes to give us a more abundant life than the one that we have at the moment, and that we can enter into the joy of eternal life now and live at that level as we seek to follow him. And he knows our very innermost being better than we know ourselves, and he knows what is best for us. So let's not be like the wicked and adulterous generation, always seeking and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Always asking for a sign and never believing, even when we see and hear about amazing things. Lord, if you want me to do this, give me a sign. And the Lord gives you several signs, but you still don't believe. Give me another sign. Give me another sign. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Let's just pray. Lord, help us. Have mercy on us, Lord. We're weak, we're fickle, we mess things up a lot, we get it wrong. And we're disobedient to you to our own harm. In many ways, we're our own worst enemy. So, Lord, may your kingdom be established in our hearts. May we seek to make you the Lord of our lives. May your will be accomplished in our lives, not our will. Lord, help us to align our will with yours. Help us to love and forgive each other as you love and forgive us. It's so important that we do, and yet sometimes so difficult for us, Lord. Give us your grace. Give us your love. Give us your nature, Lord. And help us to escape from Satan's strategies which are formed against us, because you alone are worthy of all of our praise. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen.